find in the Old Testament. In fact, I think you could make the argument that Elijah was the greatest prophet of Old Testament times from several standpoints. Matthew chapter 17, we find there in the first three verses or so that Elijah appears there on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus takes Peter, James, and John onto that high mountain, and his countenance is changed there before them. His garment becomes whiter than a launderer could cleanse them, his appearance shiner, brighter than the shining sun. And what he's doing there, he's radiating before them a manifestation of the fact that he is indeed deity, that he's the Son of God. And Peter, James, and John were among the apostles. They were among those who had the responsibility to go about and to proclaim the fact that indeed Jesus is the Son of God, to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they had heard Jesus teach. They had seen his miracles. And here these three are, and Peter later refers to it in 2 Peter chapter 1. And they see this great manifestation of his deity there on that mountain. But as his manifestation changes there before them, we see something else occurs as Moses and Elijah appear there with them. You think about that. Out of all of the Old Testament characters, the two who appear, the only two who appear there are Moses, the great lawgiver, and Elijah, the great prophet. The Apostle Peter, who often spoke when he really didn't know what to say. And sometimes, and we can take, I think, a lot of comfort from the Apostle Peter. Did you ever say something before you really thought about it long enough? Did you ever say something maybe when you just really weren't sure what you ought to say? Well, I think all of us have done that, and all of us can take some comfort from the Apostle Peter. And he does that on this occasion. He said, Lord, he said, it's good for us to be here. He said, let's build three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. And you look at it from that standpoint, and it looks like what the Apostle Peter is doing is saying, well, let's just kind of put all three of you on an equal basis. Here Moses is, and here Elijah is, and here you are. And God's response to that was what? In verse 5, he said, we notice there in Matthew 17, he said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him. We make that point to show here Elijah, this great prophet there on the Mount of Transfiguration. We see the remarkable life of Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 17, beginning there, and going through the first two chapters of 2 Kings. You know, one of the things, and I appreciate Jason catching my oversight this evening, didn't put the scripture on the screen. And he read the right verses from James chapter 5, verses 15 through 18. One of the things we learn about Elijah, as great a man as he was, is that he was like us. He was like us. That's what James says there. We notice there in verse 17 of James chapter 5, he said, Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. And he prayed earnestly, and he continues there. But the point I want to make here is this. Here is Elijah, the greatest of Old Testament prophets. And sometimes I think maybe there's a tendency to look at these great Bible characters, be they some of these prophets, be they the apostles, be they kings like David or maybe someone else like that, and think, man, they are so much better. They had some kind of almost some sort of superpower, super abilities, something innate that we don't have today that enabled them to live like they did. And that's simply not true. And here we learn that about Elijah. The words there mean this. He was a man with a nature, a constitution. He was a human being just as we are. He was subject to the same weaknesses that we are, the same infirmities that we are. He was subject to the same kind of temptations that we are. Yet what he shows is how he served God, how he lived faithfully, and how he could be considered great as a man of God, as a prophet of God. And so we want to look at some snippets, some snapshots, I guess we could say, of the life of Elijah as we go back, beginning there in 1 Kings chapter 17. And in these events, in these snapshots of the life of Elijah, we begin to see why it was that he was such a great man, such a great servant of God, such a great prophet of God, and some lessons that we can derive from that. You know, Elijah is an interesting character from the standpoint of the fact that we don't know a whole lot about Elijah. We know that his name apparently means that Jehovah is my God. And we know by looking at the life of Elijah that he's one who lived up to that name. Sometimes people have a name where they call themselves something, and they simply don't live up to that name. Elijah lived up to that name. But he appears on the scene in the Old Testament just about as abruptly as Melchizedek did. You know, Melchizedek just kind of appears on the scene, doesn't he? There in some of the events in the life of Abraham. Here Elijah just kind of appears on the scene. You look in 1 Kings chapter 17, and we learn just a couple of little tidbits here about his biography. Well, that's about all that we know. We don't know who his mother was. We don't know who his father was. We don't know anything about his ancestry, really. What we know is this, beginning in verse 1. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. Now, we've already been introduced to Ahab. Ahab was one of the worst kings in the history of the nation of Israel. And we read just a little bit about Ahab back in 1 Kings chapter 16, or I want us to do that in verse 30, where it says, And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And it mentions his taking this heathen woman, this idolater by the name of Jezebel, to be his wife, and he goes and serves Baal and worships him. And Ahab made a grove, it says. This is something else connected with idolatrous worship. And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord of God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. And you know, one of the first things that stands out to us, I think, about the nature of this man Elijah is this. If you wanted to do something, if you wanted to present a message to gain or curry favor with the king, it wouldn't be this one, would it? It'd be something more like this. King, you're going to prosper. King, you know, there's going to be abundant rain. The crops are going to prosper. The cattle are going to prosper. You're going to be exalted above all the nations of the earth and kings of the earth. That wasn't the message that Elijah had for Ahab. His message was this. There's going to be drought for years. And it turned out to be over 3 years that there was drought. We haven't seen drought like that. Nobody here, I don't think, has seen drought like that. We go a couple of weeks, or we go a few days without rain, and we think, what? Boy, it sure is dry. Prior to today, we've gone a little while without some rain, haven't we? And it's got dry, and it's gotten kind of brown and dusty and so on. We don't have any idea as to what drought is. Think about a period of time over 3 years without rain or without dew, as it sets forth here. And so Elijah had the courage to present this message to King Ahab. And then God provided for Elijah. I'm just going to touch on that a minute. But here we see that God says to Elijah, He says, you go by the brook Kidron, or by the Jordan River, rather. And He says, you go by the brook Cherith, and you're going to be provided for there. You'll have water. And He says, I've commanded the ravens to bring you meat and to bring you bread. And they did that up to the point in time that the brook ran dry. And then God said to Elijah, He said, I've commanded a widow of the town of Zarephath in Sidon to provide for you. And so He said to Elijah, He said, you go there and you be provided for by this woman. And he did. And he comes across this woman who's gathering sticks, and he asks her for some water. And the woman explains to him, from her standpoint, she says, I'm gathering some sticks. I have just enough meal left to prepare one meal for myself and my son. We're going to eat it, and then we're going to die. We're preparing our last meal, is what she thought. The Lord tells Elijah, as long as there's drought, her meal is not going to run out. Her oil is not going to, go short. And it continued. Miraculously, God is providing for Elijah. Her son falls sick. He dies. And she thinks, well, God has sent this man Elijah to expose my sins. She had this idea, I'm being punished for my sins by the death of my child. And Elijah says, give him to me. He takes him in his arms, takes him up, we would say upstairs where he was living, stretches himself over him 3 times, and the life returns to him. And the woman says, now I know you are a prophet of God, and that the truth of God's word is in your mouth. You get to chapter 18. Like I said, this one doesn't. I've got behind several slides already. You get to chapter 18, And you see, obviously, a period of some 3 years has passed. And Elijah confronts King Ahab once again. God tells him in chapter 18 in verse 1, he said, "And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. And Elijah went to show himself unto Ahab, and there was sore famine in Samaria." Now what is taking place in the meantime? King Ahab has told the governor of his palace, a man by the name of Obadiah. He says, "We need to go out looking for some pasture land. We need to go out looking for somewhere that we can graze our cattle so that we won't just have to slaughter all of them. We can spare some of them." And so they're out searching for land where there's pasture. They're out searching for some kind of water. And Obadiah, this man, comes up and he meets Elijah. And Elijah explains to him, he says, "You go tell King Ahab that I'm looking for him." Now, I want to make a point right here about this man Obadiah, because I think there's a lesson that we can learn here. The lesson we can learn here is this. Here is a man who is living a godly life in a corrupt society. In fact, here's a man who is living a godly life serving a corrupt king. Sometimes people say, "Well, you know, we live in a society today that's just so ungodly, and there are just so many bad influences around about us." And we talked about a lot of that this morning, didn't we? But and they say, "You know, how can you live godly? How can you serve God and be faithful?" Obadiah shows that you can do that. In fact, he set forth here as a man who feared God. He explains to Elijah that a time had come when Jezebel had sought to slay 100 prophets. And he said, "Don't you know," he said, "I hid them in caves by 50s. I take this to mean that he had 2 caves and he hid 50 in each cave. One of the things this does as well is that it begins to show us one of Ahab's problems. And that was his wife. That was Queen Jezebel. I asked an audience of 45 prisoners this afternoon. I said, "Do you know anybody named Jezebel? Do you know anybody that ever named the girl Jezebel?" And none of them did. "I've never met anybody who ever named their daughter Jezebel." I mean, you know, what a terrible name to hang upon a child. You might as well just about go ahead and name your son Satan, you know, as to name your daughter Jezebel. That's about the way it is. You think of Jezebel and you think of somebody who's just about as evil as they could be. And that's true with this woman here. She was so evil, and she was, to a great extent, the driving force behind Ahab. A little later on, I'm going to skip ahead a little bit. A little later on, following this, we find that there's a man whose vineyard, a man by the name of Naboth, whose vineyard was hard beside, was right next door, we would say, to the palace of King Ahab. And King Ahab goes to Naboth and he says, in essence, "You know, you have a splendid vineyard." He said, "It's next to my house." He said, "I want it." And King Ahab tried to deal with him. He said, "I'll pay you for it." Or he said, "I'll trade you a vineyard of greater or equal value." Naboth was someone to whom money just didn't mean everything. In fact, Naboth said, "No," he said, "I'm not going to give you my vineyard. I'm not going to trade, not going to sell you my vineyard," because he said, "It's the inheritance of my father." We all have something like that, I dare say, or we can associate with that in some way or another. We know something, or maybe we have something that may not even be worth that much, but you couldn't buy it, you know, for all the money in the world, because of the sentimental value, because of the family value that it has. And so Ahab goes home after his failure to be able to acquire the vineyard of Naboth, and what does he do? He pouts. You know, he acts just like one of the most immature people you could ever be around. He goes home, he goes to bed, he turns his face to the wall, he doesn't want anything, and Jezebel comes to him and she says, "What's wrong with you?" And he tells the story, you know, he says, "Naboth has a vineyard I want, and he won't let me have it. He won't sell it to me. He won't give it to me." And she says, "I'll get the vineyard for you." What does she do? She finds two evil people who falsely testify against Naboth and say, "He blasphemed God, and he blasphemed the king." They take him out, they put him on this mock trial, and Naboth is stoned to death because of this evil work of Queen Jezebel, and Ahab takes possession of the vineyard. Now, we interjected that here a little ahead of time, but what we see is Obadiah says to Elijah, he said, "I'm righteous, I fear God. I've even hidden these prophets that Jezebel has sought to kill. And so Elijah tells him in so many words, you don't have to be concerned. I'm going to be here. I'll meet with King Ahab. And he meets with King Ahab here in 1 Kings chapter 18. And when they meet in verse 17, we're told it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, art thou he that troubleth Israel? You know, what an ironic question to ask. What a misplaced question to ask. He looks at Elijah, the man of God, who's telling him the truth, who's preaching the truth of God's word, and says, aren't you the one who's bringing problems on Israel? Well, the truth is what? The one who is bringing problems on Israel was the one who had departed from God's word. And that's the way it is today, isn't it? Those who trouble God's people are those who depart from God's word and those who depart from God's commandments. And that's what Elijah tells Ahab here. He answered and said, I've not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. What ensues is this great contest, we would call it, that Elijah purports, that he suggests. There are 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of the grove on one hand, and Elijah on the other hand. And Elijah says, let's take two young bulls. Let's prepare two sacrifices. And let's call on our God to consume that sacrifice by fire. And the God that answers will show himself to be the true God. And the people consent. We see the prophets consent. And Elijah says, he says, you go first. There are a lot more of you than there are of me. He challenges the people of Israel in that. I've got that on the screen in front of you. He says in verse 21 in 1 Kings 18, he says, how long will ye go limping or halt between two opinions? The point that he's making is this. You can't serve God and Baal at the same time. There's no such thing as spiritual neutrality. You know, Switzerland, I think, has a reputation for being neutral. You know, when it comes to conflict, war, you know, taking a side in anything. You can't be a spiritual Switzerland, so to speak. There's no spiritual neutrality. Each one of us, we're either serving God or we're serving Satan. They were paralyzed by the state that they were in. One of the translations reflects that. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, Matthew the 6th chapter, and there verse 24, he said, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold the one and despise the other. He said there, ye can't serve God and mammon. And so they arranged this great contest. The prophets of Baal, they cut up their sacrifice, they put it on the wood, and they put on quite a show here, calling upon the name of their false god Baal. Read with me, starting in 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 26. And it says, and they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it, and called on the name of Baal from morning unto noon, saying, or from morning even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar which was made. You can almost picture this. The writer of 1 Kings here is drawing quite a word picture in our minds, isn't he? Here these people are, they're leaping, they're jumping up and down on the altar, they're yelling for this false god that is nothing. And they do it for some time, and then verse 27 says, and it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking or he is pursuing. Some interesting translations of that expression there, that he's pursuing. He's maybe momentarily engaged in something else. Or he is in a journey. Maybe he's asleep and you need to wake him up. He's making fun of their belief in this false god, this idol. He's mocking these individuals. What do? They cry louder. They cut themselves with knives and blood is gushing out of them. And obviously Baal never answers. Doesn't pay any attention. And then in verse 30, Elijah says unto all the people, come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. He builds the altar. He puts wood on it. He cuts his sacrifice, the young bull up. He places that on the altar. And then they drench it three times with water. And he calls on the name of God in verse 36. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. And verse 38 says, then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. God completely consumed that sacrifice, and even, it says, licked up, dried up that water that it had been drenched with. And when the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. The prophets of Baal are gathered by the brook Kishon, and they're slain. They're slaughtered by the prophet Elijah. Elijah prays, and God answers with rain. The drought is ended. I want to make just a couple of points from chapter 19 and draw together some things from chapters 18 and 19. You look at the end of chapter 18, and from a human standpoint, what would you say? You'd say, here Elijah is, and he's just on top of the world. Here Elijah is, this one man, and God has shown himself to be superior over these 450 prophets of Baal. He's shown the fact that Baal is nothing, that indeed he is the one true and living God, and what Elijah says is right. It's true. That's the situation we find Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 18. But how quickly things can change. And in 1 Kings chapter 19, here we see very soon Elijah is in a state of, I think we could just say, despondency. You know, I'm not some kind of clinical psychologist, but it really just looks like Elijah is depressed here, doesn't it? And not too long after that, what takes place? Ahab goes and tells Jezebel what has happened, and Jezebel says, I'm going to kill him. I'm going to kill him. And so Elijah flees. And verse 4 says, he went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die. And he said, it's enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I'm not better than my fathers. Here you go from this great spiritual victory, but now you're saying, Lord, just take my life. Think of some people in the Old Testament who just wished to die at a certain point in time. Well, there was Jonah at one point in time, wasn't there, when his preaching was so successful? And there is even Job there in Job chapter 3, after he had suffered so much, lost all of his possessions, his children, his health, his wife had turned on him. And Job says, you know, I wish I'd never been born. And then he says, you know, if I had to be born, I wish I'd have died just as soon as I was born. And he says, and if that's not the case, and obviously wasn't, he said, why can't I just die now? Elijah wants to die. Now look at what he says. Look at his plaintive cry to the Lord. We go on a little bit further, going down to verse 10. After he has spent 40 days and 40 nights traveling to Mount Horeb, I told the prisoners this afternoon, I said, if anybody ever asks you a Bible question and the answer is a number and you don't know the answer, you can always try 40. You know, you got a shot anyway. Because 40 is the answer to a lot of, Bible questions involve numbers. You know, rain 40 days and 40 nights. The Israelites traveled 40 years in the wilderness. Jesus fasted for 40 days in Matthew chapter 4 in those parallel accounts when he was tempted. Moses was on Mount Sinai for 40 days and nights when he received the Ten Commandments. And I'm sure there are, you know, a number more that I'm just not thinking of right now. And by the way, this Mount Horeb, that was a 40 days journey for Elijah, is the same as Mount Sinai that Moses stayed on for 40 days and 40 nights. But here we go in verse 10, and Elijah's plaintive words to God are these. He said, I have been very jealous for the Lord of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with a sword. And I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Now, he's just about as low as he could get, isn't he? I'm the only one trying to do your will, and now they're trying to kill me. What did God say to him? He said, that's right, Elijah. That's all you got left. You've done as good as you can, and now you just need to wallow here in your pity and your depression and despondency and give up. That's not what he said, did it? He didn't say, Elijah, you know, you're really doing a good thing here in being discouraged. Now, what good thing ever arose from discouragement? Just simply being discouraged. You know, you can discourage other people by it, but what good thing ever arose from just being discouraged? What God told Elijah in so many words was this. He says, first of all, what are you doing here, Elijah? Think about where you are and what you're doing. And then in essence, he said, get up and get busy. Start doing something. Start serving me again. We won't look at the details, but he said, I've got these certain men who need to be anointed as kings over various nations. Haziel and Jehu, the son of Nimshi. And then he said, and you need to cast your mantle on Elisha. He's going to be your servant, and he's going to take your place. And then he told him some things that were going to come to pass. And then in verse 18, he said this. He said, yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. What's he saying here to Elisha? He says, you know, you're wrong. You're not the only one left. He says, I have 7,000 faithful people left here in Israel. You ever think you're the only one trying to do what's right? You're sort of struggling by yourself. Here's God's answer. He said, there are many others who are seeking to serve me and carry out my commandments to live a life that's faithful to me. He says, Elijah, you get busy. There's a lot we could talk about, but I want to go over just briefly to 2 Kings chapter 2, because here we see the end to a very remarkable life. In 2 Kings chapter 2, we see the departure of Elijah. Now, he's already told Ahab and Jezebel that they're going to die. Very repulsive deaths. Dogs are going to lick the blood of Ahab. They're going to eat Jezebel because of their sin in stealing the vineyard and taking the vineyard of Naboth, putting him to death. He tells Azariah in 2 Kings chapter 1, the evil son of Ahab, you're going to die. Azariah had some kind of accident. He'd fallen through a lattice and had hurt himself severely. He was trying to find out if he was going to die or not, and was trying to inquire of an idol, of a false god. Ahab says, you're going to die. And then in 2 Kings chapter 2, he goes on this journey with Elisha. They get to the Jordan River. They cross the Jordan River miraculously when Elijah uses his mantle to part the waters. And Elisha and Elijah are parted by horses of fire and a chariot of fire. And Elijah is taken away to heaven in a whirlwind. What a remarkable life. Look at all these remarkable events that we see here in this life of Elijah. Just briefly, what are some lessons? The power of prayer. The providence of God. God provided for Elijah as he did the will of God. The priorities of a godly life. Elijah said, you can't straddle the fence spiritually. You've got to serve God. You've got to seek Him. The challenge of discouragement. You know, one of the encouraging things about the life of someone like Elijah is this. If a great man like him could be discouraged, and what about me? And what about you? We can be discouraged as well, but the point is you don't stay there. You get up, you get busy. And you recognize there are many others who are trying to serve God as well. The consequences of sin. God brought judgment on Israel, the drought. The hundreds of prophets of Baal, they were slain because of their sin. Ahab and Jezebel, they died terrible deaths because of their sin. Ahaziah, he died because of his sin. And sin separates us from God today. Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2. And I want to stop here with this point. We see the hope of the righteous there as we see the appearance of Elijah there on the Mount of Transfiguration. But I want to stop with this point right now. We won't preach that lesson too tonight. I want to stop with this point right here, and that's the fact that the only solution for sin and all that sin that comes short of the glory of God is the blood of Jesus Christ. He shed that blood in His death. The way to receive the cleansing benefits of the blood of Jesus Christ is to come to Him in humble obedience to the gospel. You believe the gospel, you're willing to repent, to turn away from your sins. Confess Jesus as the Son of God, and then be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. Or if you're here tonight and recognize that you've done that, but you've fallen away, need to make your life right in His sight, won't you come as we stand, as we sing?